If you need one, and turn, please, to the Gospel according to Mark. This will be the second book of the New Testament. And let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. It is our text today. And the title of the sermon is the Herald John the Baptist. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. May the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do seek, Lord, for your favor and blessing to be upon your people. And bless the preaching of your word and application of your word to the hearts and souls of each and everyone here. And may everyone find a place in Christ, a place of refuge, a place of salvation, a place of restoration. Oh Lord, may you be glorified in the midst of your people. May your favor be upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are starting our series in the Gospel of Mark today. Just a real quick background on this man Mark. He's referred to in other places of Scripture as John Mark. There is it's a little bit of speculation that when the Gospel talks about when Jesus was taken by the soldiers in the garden. And you know the his apostles flew in fear of the soldiers. There was a young man who had a linen cloth wrapped around him, and the soldiers tried to seize him, and they grabbed his the cloth around him, and he fled naked. Just kind of a strange reference to someone without a name. And often the gospel writers, when they do make mention of themselves, they will not refer to themselves by name. Part of their great humility, an example of humility for us. But more likely, that could have been John Mark, who was very intimately aware of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's referred to again in Acts chapter 12, where Peter, when he's in prison, and there's prayer being made by the church for his release, because James has been put to death, that when Peter does get freedom by the angel visiting his cell, and he escapes, and he goes to John Mark's mother's house, because that is the place known where the people gather, at least for prayer, perhaps for worship as well, on the Lord's Day. So that he's mentioned there. And then he goes with Barnabas and Paul, recorded in Acts, on the first missionary journey. But before it is done, he leaves the work unduly. He flees. He abandons the work for reasons we don't fully know. Either he's scared of persecution, or it's too rough of a life. It's just weakness of faith. It's something negative, definitely, because he broke his commitment. And then later, Barnabas and Paul, after the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, Barnabas wants to take Mark with them again. And Paul disagrees strongly. And Paul and Barnabas have a heated argument. And they divide over John Mark. Barnabas goes off in one direction, Paul in another. They're doing ministry separately. Barnabas does take John Mark. And so these great men do divide over this man. And then we read of him again at the end of some of Paul's later apostles near the end of his life. And he speaks well, very well, of John Mark, saying he is profitable to him. He's asking others, bring John Mark with you, for he is profitable to me for ministry. And so we see that John Mark is very much involved in many ministries, and it's considered in church history that he was many ways perhaps working with Peter and as well as Barnabas, and at times with Paul. So this man did get around. He had many resources and witnesses to put together this gospel account. This is the shortest, obviously, of all the gospels. 90% of what you find in Mark you will find in the other gospels. There are some detail you will find in this gospel, not in any of the other three. But this is one a gospel of quick action. You see the king, the mighty conquering king, Jesus Christ, going from city to city conquering. There's less words recorded of Jesus in this gospel than others, but more of the actual actions, the works of Christ are emphasized. And so it begins with the gospel, the beginning of the gospel. It ignores the birth accounts. Luke and Matthew will deal with those. Ignores about the eternal nature of God to begin with, as John does, and just starts with the ministry and the prophecy given to us. And so as we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must acknowledge, and the world must acknowledge, and this is what the prophets and the teaching throughout Scripture is trying to start the conversation with, the most obvious problem that besets all of us. We live in a fallen world. And you're fallen. You're a sinner. You're born with a sin nature. And God is holy, righteous, and glorious. And he cannot wink at sin. He cannot dwell with iniquity. He must have righteousness in his creation ultimately. And so how can we sinners be reconciled to a holy, righteous, and good God? And this is what the gospel message addresses. Addresses this throughout all of Scripture. But we have with the gospel accounts the fulfillment of the promise of the seed of the woman would come and destroy that serpent and destroy his works. And this is what is recorded for us in detail, and one account after another, one day, one week after another, one month, for 3.5 years, Jesus is doing his work. And of course, it culminates not just in his being crucified, but him being buried. And not just that, but also him rising again, having victory over death and the grave itself on behalf of his people. So good news. That's what the gospel means. Good news. And so we need to learn the good news, but we need to understand it begins with bad news. Bad news for you and I. You are desperate sinners. You are dead in your sins and trespasses, so much so that you on your own cannot come to Christ. You on your own cannot meet the terms of peace and reconciliation. Only God can do that. And so you're 1,000%, if you want to say it that way, dependent upon the Lord and his mercy. But his mercy is grounded not in just a desire to have a people for himself, but in the work of Christ to accomplish salvation and to ensure salvation, to make full and complete final payment for all your sins, and to make in you, through the work of the Spirit and the sanctification by the word and teaching of Scripture, as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that he will make you acceptable in that day of judgment. And of course, we know when we come to faith, we're already accepted, but we're going to have to continue in this world. And so we have this first point, the beginning hope, message of repentance. John the Baptist, some might want to call him John the Baptizer. I mean, he's so associated with baptism. I mean, he has that name, John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. He did come. He came to prepare the way of the Lord. He does that with a message. He's preaching. He's preaching. He's preaching in the wilderness. Not in the cities, but in the wilderness. And I think, why is he in the wilderness? Why is that highlighted? Now, kids, and maybe adults need to learn this. Maybe you learned about American history, about the exploration of the great American wilderness, like Charles Fremont and others. You know, it wasn't, you know, our early American fathers didn't think, you know, way out west there is luscious jungles, wild animals everywhere. No, the wilderness, they understood, as the Bible speaks of it, means desert. You know, we think of wilderness of a lot of trees and greenery, but no, it's the desert. And so John is in the desert. He's not in the cities, but he's in the desert. And I think what the Lord is saying through him being in the desert, you know, John's not trying to hide from people. He's not trying to be obscure. You know, just the opposite. But he's in a desert, I think, one of two reasons. A little speculation on my part, so you know, compare scripture with scripture. But remember, the world began, the focus was on the Garden of Eden. And it was a beautiful place, which we can appreciate because we never saw it. But there was no sin in the world, no death. I think we have a visitor right here. Somebody can let. Oh, okay. All right. We began with paradise, really. The garden was paradise, you know, and everything flourishing there and everything that mankind would need. But because of the reality of the fall of mankind, we do have barren places of the earth. And if you have traveled overseas, if you've traveled on a plane, even across our own country, you notice that there's a lot of barren land, even in this country. There's a lot of land that is not livable, or at least at its present state. And so there's a reminder of the fall as he is preaching from the desert, from the wilderness. I'm reminded that there is a curse upon the earth because of our first parents, Adam and Eve. They sin, and the earth that was under their dominion, they are to have dominion over, just like you and I, that too was cursed. And the earth didn't yield as it should. And so we do have a beautiful planet in many respects, but we travel to the really beautiful places, right? We don't encounter them all along the way because there is so much barrenness. You know, just to highlight this one statistic, you know, the state of California, that's where most of your food comes from, that grows in produce. You know, one third of it, at least 30 or 40 years ago, was desert. And we conquer some of the desert, but for the most part, a desert is a desolate place. And so John comes preaching. Repentance. That's the focus. Repentance. A baptism of repentance. And he's telling them that there is a Messiah coming. And that this, the whole book of Mark is the gospel in word and deed. And there's this message that begins in Genesis and will continue to Revelation. And at the center of a true biblical preached gospel message, a gospel church, is repentance. A church that does not speak of repentance speaks of a foreign, wishy-washy love. Of a God that does not exist. Your faithful, holy, righteous God is truthful to all mankind. You're a sinner and you need to repent. Without repentance, you will not see God. Without holiness, you will not see God. There's many ways you won't see God, but the first of which is the lack of repentance. And so this is an emphasis in his ministry. But he's pointing the way Even that message of repentance to Christ, to the Savior who is promised, the anointed one, which where we get the Hebrew word for Messiah. He will come. And so this is a fulfillment, our text says, of the what is written in the prophets. This is the fulfillment of the promised hope. Malachi chapter 3. We come to the very last book of the Old Testament age. And so there's been a gap of a couple of hundred years between Malachi and the arrival of Christ. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger." See, a fulfillment we see with John. "And he will prepare the way before me," me being the Lord. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. In whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That which you have looked forward to from generation after generation, century after century, for thousands of years, it is coming. When this messenger arrives, he is preparing the way of Christ." Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. "Behold," there's a little further information, "I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And a lot of Jews couldn't understand. I mean, is Elijah going to come back to life and restart his ministry? But the prophet is coming again. And he's going to do a great work. Now, why is John compared with the spirit of Elijah? See, it's not really Elijah. It's not John is not the reincarnation of Elijah. John is John. John is the second cousin of Jesus, if you want to look at Matthew and Luke's gospel. There's no indication that they have actually met up to this point. But he's spoken of in the spirit of Elijah. Now, let me just recap about Elijah. And this might be your homework to look back in 2 Kings and read about Elijah. Wonderful ministry. But a very particular ministry emphasis. He was a prophet of Israel. He was mainly to the northern tribes of Israel, which never, ever, ever saw a revival. But God sent many faithful prophets, regardless. He warned of God's judgment. And the nation was under a temporal judgment. There was a severe drought because Elijah was directed by the Lord to pray that there would be no rain. And there was no rain for 3.5 years. Interesting. 3.5 years. Jesus' ministry, 3.5 years. And Elijah was recalling Israel and calling the leaders of Israel to repent from their idolatry, for their breaking of which commandment? Well, 1 through 10. All the commandments. And this prophet would come and go. He all of a sudden just appears in a town. He walks in the town. He brings God's message and then wham, he's gone. In fact, when there's a price on his head, he is outside of the boundary of Israel, ministering in a miraculous way to Gentile women and men and children. But one thing about the prophet's attire is highlighted somebody of King Ahab's court tells Ahab, "I found Elijah." He says, "This man, Elijah," and the king gives a description, and he was known for his leather attire. He was a hairy man. It's like, well, why highlight that? Elijah was bald. We don't have descriptions of the other prophets, of their height or weight. It seems like, well, why the detail? But when we come to John, there's some detail given about him. He wears camel's hair. He's wearing skins. It's camel's hair. A camel's an unclean animal. And a camel's hair, I haven't been up real close with a camel, but I know it's not smooth and a nice skin or fur. That's more like mink or fox. or not fox, a mink, or certain other animals. But it's a rough. It's an unclean animal. And look at this diet of locusts. Didn't the Lord use locusts as one of the 10 plagues to destroy Egypt? A picture of judgment? Now, Israel and their dietary law were allowed to eat locusts. I hope that would not be first on your consideration of your diet. I mean, it doesn't appeal to us, I hope. But, you know, at least he had wild honey to dip it in, to hide the flavor. You know, Israel was to flow with milk and honey. And that was part of, it wasn't literally going to have waterfalls of milk and pools of honey. But it was a figurative term to express God's blessing. But it spoke of wild honey. It's not cultivated honey. It's not like someone has beehives and cultivating the honey, but it's just finding on a rocks or in a dead tree. And usually you don't want to find a beehive like that or in your attic, because you might have 1,000 bees. And so it's just, when we see this picture of him, it's like, you know, just think camels, unclean, locusts, you know, consuming everything, judgment. And he's warning the people of judgment, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the Lord is coming. Repent, because you need to be right before the Lord. Repent, you cannot continue in your sin. You will be judged. You're condemned already. All right? And so there's that message given to us. But there's hope behind even the call to repentance. Now, the baptizing. Second point, baptizing, confessing sins and repentance. It doesn't seem weird when you start reading the gospel accounts and John is baptizing. And the Jews are coming. And it's like, where did they get that from? Where do they understand baptism? Who started this baptism? Because we don't read about it like what we see here in the Old Testament. But if you did have a Greek copy of the Old Testament, the Greek Septuagint, you would run across this word for certain. Because it's the word describing the priests, the Levites, and their ritual washing of their hands and their feet before they entered the tabernacle and do their ministry. It was a cleansing. Baptismo means cleansing. Now there's all these fighting debate between Christian groups. What does it mean, immersion or cleansing? But in the Septuagint, it meant cleansing. And the priests were ceremonially trying to consecrate themselves for the service of the Lord. And in this time, the Essene community, and this is where you get the Dead Sea Scrolls from, they were off to themselves. And they dwelt in the deserts. And they were Jews, but they separated from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're very focused on piety. They might have been like the early Methodists in some way or in different groups, but they were not connected with John's ministry, nor with Christ's ministry. But one aspect by the Essene community is that they regularly had a baptism. Now, we're focused on what the biblical focus of baptism here, but I'm just saying about the Essenes that it was something very common in John's day by people who were at least outwardly very serious about their walk with God as they understood it. They were very serious about living for the glory of God. Now we need to be rightly informed how to do that. That's very important. So we don't focus on the Essene community, but on the what is immersion here, the believing community, being led at this point by John and his ministry. But the message is clear: repentance. And this baptism is connected with repentance. And this will be referred later in the Gospels and the book of Acts as John's baptism. And it won't be sufficient after Christ comes and does his work on the cross and raises from the dead. Because you have to be baptized in the full name of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We look to his work. But St. John's message is not just repentance. This is key. But attached to that, and the glory of the message is about the Messiah. The Messiah and his ministry and his work. And so John is preparing the way. He's making the way pathway straight to Jesus. He talked about Jesus. He just didn't use his name, Jesus of Nazareth. But he talked about the Messiah, the Lord. He talked about the Old Testament promises. And so when we see many are coming, but not all are believing. We remember the scripture says many are called, but few are chosen. Our text says that all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem were baptized by him. So this is a little lesson in Bible interpretation. So when you see the word all doesn't mean all the time. So when Augustus Caesar in Luke's gospel talks about, and he put a tax upon all the earth. It is a true statement, but not an absolute statement. It was all the earth controlled by Caesar Augustus. All the Roman world. That's their perspective. So everyone under the authority of the Romans were taxed. So in their essence, yes, all the world. And here, all the land of Judea and Jerusalem means many, many, many people from these areas came to John to be baptized by him, to hear his message. And we're very interested in the message. And so there's, at the very least, a great fascination in the teaching ministry of John. And this is not necessarily good in the full sense of the word. We get a little bit more detail in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 3, verses 7 and 8, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees," so the he would be John, "so many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" Now, seems like John is shooting himself in the foot. I mean, you know, this is not seeker friendly. You know, how is he going to build his, great TV ministry here with discouraging people when they come? Well, the Sadducees, you have to remember, were the leadership. They were the leadership of the Jewish nation. They did not believe in supernatural activity of God. They did not believe in the resurrection, which is foundational for the Christian faith. They did not even believe in angels. They were the liberal of liberals. State of unbelief. The Pharisees were the Orthodox party, but sadly many of the Pharisees were what we would call modern fundamentalists. They were very legalistic. They looked at what they did to be justified before God. And they became so arrogant, as Jesus exposed, that some of them said, "We are not sinners, you are the sinner." Now, to state that, you're stating, I don't need a gospel. I don't need a savior. I am good. God loves me because I have done much for him. God is, in essence, indebted to me. So as a group, the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, observing, and John is saying, "You dreadful, wretched, wicked men, why are you here? Why are you here? You need to have fruit. You can't just with your lips say we repent, but you must have fruit in your repentance." And so maybe they were fascinated. Now, it's hard for us to relate to that because we have not lived through a revival in our history of our nation. The Great Awakening, you probably have heard the stories of George Whitefield in particular, a very gifted man of God, a very orthodox man who knew the scriptures well, a very gifted preacher, phenomenally gifted, who has said that he could preach to thousands of people without the microphone. Yeah, I can't even preach to 10 people without a microphone. He was very dramatic, but he was very biblical. And so when he was going up and down the east coast of America, and as he was preaching in England, his reputation grew. His sermons were published, and people would come out to hear him speak, preach. And some were curious, like Benjamin Franklin. This man seems to have a power over people, and he brings people weeping, and they're giving their money to his orphanage. And so some people like Benjamin Franklin would come out and just be fascinated. I wanted to see this man in action. It's like a spectator sport for them. But they're not moved in their heart because God's Spirit doesn't touch all individuals. There's not a true conviction. And maybe the Sadducees and Pharisees had thoughts like this. Who is this John? I hear his father was a Levite. I heard rumors that before this child was born, an angel came and spoke of his ministry to his father. And his father doubted and could not speak for many months until John was born. Why does this man challenge us Jews? Who does he think he is? John is emphasizing a commitment to the Lord. He's not pacifying the Jews. Oh, you're the favored. You're of Abraham. I mean, you're really of Isaac. You're of the faithful ones. No, he challenged them to the core because he was a prophet of God. He knew talk was cheap. He knew good intentions were just that, intentions. He needed to have a materialized essence. You know, even as a pastor, I get tired of hearing people say to me, you know, Pastor, I'm going to change my life around. I'm going to read my Bible daily. I'm going to stop engaging in that which is displeasing to God. I'm going to change my life. Well, that's good when you hear it the first time. And when you see them making steps, and they're hungering, and they want to continue in doctrine and be submissive to the church. But if they keep saying, this is what I'm going to do, you know, it's not real. And we become very hardened towards those type of people. So John emphasized, now is the time. Now is the time of repentance. Now, you know, just don't rely upon this baptism and just go your merry way, but live for the Lord and not for self. Live in the power of the Spirit and not in the corruption of the flesh. John begins his ministry well. You know, Jesus, when he takes up his message, is going to be the same one. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. See, Jesus sends his prophets throughout time, his teachers, his priests, to bring forth his message. And when Jesus comes, it's not a new message. It's really sad to hear people. Well, you know, I don't like a lot of parts of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. But I like the words of Jesus. Well, Jesus is speaking in Genesis, 2 Kings, Ezra, Malachi, Jeremiah, it's all the word of Christ. It's all the same message. Yes, Jesus brings the gospel to fruit. But the message has one of judgment and of grace. And so we have John, he's eager to engage the people. They come in large numbers, and then he doesn't say, oh, I gotta get out of here, there's too many people. John, as a faithful minister of the word, engages people and wants to engage people. And brothers and sisters, when you're examining somebody to be your pastor, if they want to be stuck in their study 40 hours and then just be up here at the pulpit a couple hours a week, that is not that might be a preacher, but won't be a pastor to you. John was with the people. Jesus himself was with the people, the greatest of all teachers. And so the Messiah. And so notice that how humble John is. He doesn't speak of himself, but exalts Christ. He says he's not even worthy to touch the sandals and loosen the sandals. You know, that is work of servants. He never say to a servant, No. You're a rare high servant. No, this, or you never say to a servant, you're not low enough to do the most menial work. And John's saying, no, I'm not worthy enough even to loose his sandals. He's saying how great God is, how great the Messiah is. And so the Lord is calling the sinner to repent, to turn from their sin. And John is saying, no, my baptism is of water. The message is of repentance. But you need another baptism. You need a change. You need a change of your corrupt nature. You need the Lord to do a work in you. See, this is different from the Pharisees, because they thought they do the work for the Lord to be accepted. So regeneration, we have to emphasize that today. It is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And you can't be saved unless you're regenerated. Because you know what, brothers and sisters? Without Christ's intervention, without the work of the Holy Spirit in you, you are dead, dead, dead in your sins and trespasses. That's truth. That's reality. And that's the horror of this world without Christ. And so the third point, coming of Christ and his baptism. The baptism we ultimately need for salvation is not John's, which consists of, yes, a message and a call to repentance and a water baptism. And it's not dismissing those things. But that will not bring salvation. We need another baptism. A baptism which we don't initiate, but is of the Lord. It is not the immersion of the Holy Spirit, but is the cleansing of God by His Spirit in the sinner. By applying the work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all His work in His life and His ministry and on the cross and experiencing death, applying that work to the sinner, that requires the Holy Spirit. We talk about the Trinity, the economy of the Trinity and salvation. God the Father has the plan. The Son does the work of redemption. And there's a lot of detail in that. And the Holy Spirit applies it. Applies the work of the Son. That's why not everyone's saved. If it stops with Jesus, well, Jesus died. He died for sinners. He paid for sin. If He paid for all sins, for all sinners, there's nothing left to do. No. What is left is the work of the Holy Spirit. And God could have chose to apply the work to every single individual that would ever live. But He hasn't. We know He hasn't because He speaks of hell as a reality. And this makes salvation much more precious. Now, it doesn't diminish your opportunity for salvation. It does not diminish the amount of God's grace towards the sinner, singular. If you seek Him, you will find Him. If you have a broken and contrite heart, He will not despise it. But to get to that broken and contrite heart, God must touch your heart. This is the teaching of Scripture. So Christ baptizes His elect with the Holy Spirit. You know, there's very few baptisms that Jesus did overall. It's not like, well, hey, I've been baptized by Jesus and you weren't. It's not the water. It's the Spirit that's the focus. So when we profess faith in Christ today, we are called to be baptized. And when we are baptized, according to the teaching of Scripture, we enter into the church. Sadly, there are many churches and groups that are so eager to baptize people and just leave them dangling. You want to join the church? Well, that's a whole different thing. But you're a believer. But you got to do these extra steps. Now, we do have steps. We do have a membership class here. We have a book we use in order to make people understand what are they joining? What do we believe? What do we teach? What do we stand for? Are we in agreement? We, the elders of the church, and you, the person coming in to join. And it's necessary because churches are different. They have different teachings, different doctrines. Sadly, there's even different gospels out there. And so we need these steps to flesh out that which is clearly error, clearly heretical, clearly not of Scripture, clearly would deny salvation by grace through the work of Jesus Christ. But when people are baptized in Scripture, they come into the church. They're part of the church. Baptism and church membership are together. They are not separate whatsoever. And so, as members of his covenant, we incorporate into the body of Christ those that are our children, even when they have not yet professed faith, because they are part of our family. God is a God to us believers and to our children. And it is incumbent upon us, believing parents or a parent and the body of Christ, to teach these children of the covenant. And as John is doing here, no, it's not good enough that you are born in the family. But you must have saving faith. You must have a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must have your own repentance. You can't just go on the fly with your parents' repentance. And so we will talk more about baptism and covenant baptism at a later time, but just to touch upon that. And so this baptism is supposed to be a sign of the grace of the covenant. It is calling upon people to believe, and those who are coming to John are adults, and they are told to have faith, to have fruit of repentance, or else it doesn't mean anything. And we know those who, as adults, who are baptized does not guarantee them the gift of eternal life. It should be an expression of their faith at that age. And for our children, we say you need to apply faith, or else you will not receive the grace of that baptism, even when it was 10 years ago, or 15, or 30, or 50 years ago. So this is where the Holy Spirit comes in, the work of baptism. Now, he warned his apostles who want to be on his left and right hand in heaven. Jesus cannot be your most loyal and best apostle. He brought up baptism again. Are you prepared to be baptized with the baptism I had? One of fire. Now, literally, you're not put under fire. Fire is not poured upon you. He's talking about, through tribulation you will enter the kingdom of God. All who are faithful will suffer tribulation and trial, as the master experienced. But the Lord will see them through that. And so for the sinner, we're called to look to Christ in our baptism. Look to the Holy Spirit as the one who does bring forth the work of Christ to bear on our soul and life. And so we confess Christ, but we must live for Christ. It's not enough to say with our words. Now, we have vows. We have a lot of vows compared to other churches. But that in itself is not enough. It must be a life, a heart, seeking the Lord. And so, verse 7, John says, there comes one after me who is mightier than I. And remember, John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. I know we're in the New Testament, but really he's the last of the Old Testament prophets because he's pointing to Christ. And he's the greatest. He is the greatest. He is greater than Elijah, because Elijah did not have the privilege of announcing, "Behold Israel, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Elijah preached repentance. He saw a mini revival in his day, but he didn't see a great turning to the Lord. Now, John won't see much as he could, because his life will be what we would say cut short, but he will fulfill all his life meant to do. Now, he will be beheaded for the gospel, truth, but he is the greatest because he prepares the way of the Lord. Christ is mightier than this mighty John, who, interesting about John, although he's the greatest of the prophets, he worked no miracles. Not one. Not one. But he is the greatest. But he points to a greater, a far greater. You know, when the Holy Spirit comes in great strength and Pentecost, and recorded in Acts 2. Let me read to you. It's so encouraging. Now, when they heard this, so Peter and the other apostles are preaching, they're preaching in all the languages of all the Jews from around the Roman world, and they're cut to the heart. 3,000 of them are cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We're sinners. We're doomed. God is holy and I'm a sinner. What can we do? What must we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is the same message. "For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his words, and that's the key. It wasn't the baptism. But those who gladly received his word were baptized. And then that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Faith is what is needed. And so if you do not have faith, if you struggle, you really have doubts, you're an honest person, you pray to the Lord, "Give me faith, give me stronger faith, give me a clear demonstration of your grace by having me believe and trust in you, Lord. There's so much I don't understand, and there's so much sin I'm holding on to. I need your intervention. I need your mercy." And so, do you have the Holy Spirit working in you? That's the question. It's not to challenge somebody who is a communion member and in good standing. It's just a question. You should always have when we're reading Scripture. Have you come to Christ, not outwardly, but inwardly as well? Even if you pass the interview for the Lord's Supper, I don't know your heart. I can only judge your words. Do you pray for the Holy Spirit to work in you in a further way, to grow in sanctification, to grow in a deeper prayer to the Lord? Not necessarily a longer prayer, but a deeper prayer, a more sincere prayer, a more complete repentance. A greater love and joy for God and perhaps your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you flee to Christ each and every day? Or do you kind of coast along and think you got it handled? Jesus extends forgiveness towards sinners. He is the Savior. He is the only Savior. And yes, the Christian faith is the only true faith. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. But have you come to him? It cannot be like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, looking, giving commentary. It's probably one of the most useless things a Christian can do is give commentary about other Christians. "Oh, look, they're not measuring up here. Look what they're doing. Would a Christian do that? Oh, their prayers aren't up to the level." That's a Pharisee. That's not a humble Christian. We need to be tough on ourselves, but understand the abundance of love and grace and mercy that God extends to us through Christ, despite our sins. If we truly confess Him and believe on Him and seek after Him. And we need God's grace to do that in itself. So let us seek His grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do seek, Lord, to take to heart these simple words. Words we've read perhaps 1,000 times over. Very common words of your gospel. But Lord, may we examine ourselves. May we see the fullness that is in Christ, the goodness in God, the mercy and extending forgiveness and salvation through your Son, the great and mighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the final high priest, the perfect priest, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so, Lord, may we grow in our thankfulness to you and our love and indebtedness. And maybe we see our place of service in your kingdom. Seek to be a blessing to those around us, even those we just meet today. May we do all things to the glory of our God. May we learn to dwell in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Oh, Lord, work out our salvation as we do it ourselves, but relying upon your grace and instruction and reproof and the correction and the hope that is in your word. And so, Lord, minister to the souls that are here. Bring them close to you, and may you receive the praise and the glory that is due to your worthy name. So we pray in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.